Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at verses 12 and 13 tonight. As you well know, the Lord had just been baptized and the dove of the Holy Spirit. No, I'm just kidding. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And verse 12 tells us in Mark chapter 1, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." You know, on the morning of December 7th, 1941, that was a day that they say will live in infamy, right? That was the day the Imperial Japanese Navy launched a surprise attack. Where? In Pearl Harbor, right? And in a matter of hours, America really found themselves reeling, just realizing that we had been under attack. Ships were burning. Many, many men had died. The Pacific Fleet lay in ruins, and really, it was like a quick punch to the mouth for America, and it took us a while to regain our footing. But on April 18, 1942, something really changed even the mood and the feeling of what was happening in that war. Lieutenant Colonel James Doolittle led 16 B-25 Mitchell bombers off the deck of the USS Hornet, something that had never been done before. They flew them straight into the heart of Japan. They bombed Tokyo. They bombed Yokohama. They hit Nagoya and Kobe. And those attacks did not end the war themselves. But I'm going to tell you something. It sent a message that shook the entire Pacific theater. America was not going to be content just to sit back and absorb the punches that Japan was handing out. And in this instance, America was going to go on offense. You know, I was reading and said, military historians note that the Japanese high command was so rattled by the audacity of that raid that it fundamentally changed their strategic calculations for the rest of the war. They thought they were untouchable until America launched those planes from the Pacific off of an aircraft carrier and went and bombed them. It was incredible. And I want you to really hold on to that thought, because we see that the Lord Jesus steps out of the waters of the Jordan, and he is driven right out into the wilderness. And I guess what I'm going to say tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ was going on offense after Satan had been on offense for the last several thousand years. The first thing I want you to see tonight is that the Spirit driveth him. The Spirit driveth him. Look at verse 12 again. "Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." You like that word immediately, right? You see it over and over and over again. I told you before it's going to be used some 41 times in this small gospel. But it is the sound of immediacy. I mean, as soon as he gets baptized, the Spirit is driving him to the wilderness. Now, I mean, you barely, the sound of the Father's voice had barely gone away from him saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," in verse 11, before he was leaving already. The moment that the Son was publicly identified, publicly declared, immediately the Spirit takes him and drives him to the wilderness. Now, look at that word, driveth. Think about that. It's the same word that Jesus used to cast out devils and demons, okay? It carries the force of expulsion, of thrusting something forward with purpose and power. Now, Matthew says that the Spirit led him. Luke says that the Spirit led him. But Mark, that shows Jesus always busy, the action gospel, gives us a different shade of that same truth, that the Spirit drove him out. How do you like to get woke up in the morning? I like a little gentle tap. Actually, I don't like to be woke up, and probably most of you are the same way, okay? But if it has to be an alarm, I want it very soft and just kind of let that filter in. Have you seen those alarms that get louder and louder? They have some that have daylight. Have you seen those? It's a natural light so that it starts changing your body chemistry as though the light was coming through the window. Even if it's at 2 o'clock in the morning, people that work third shift oftentimes will get one of those lights so that it can start their body clock for the rest of the day. Their circadian rhythm can get in line with that. But if you want anybody coming in, I can remember my very first day at boot camp. They keep you up to about 2 or 3 o'clock, and you're just at a desk chair, and everybody's just drooling on their feet, you know. And they come in literally with a garbage can, and they were beating things like that. We jumped out of our skin. Nobody wants to be woke up that way, all right? You see, what's the point? I forgot it already, but nobody wants to be woke up that way. But I want you to think about that idea of that forcefulness, that driving, okay? It's not just some gentle guidance. It was a forceful thrusting. Go here now, immediately, it said. I mean, think about when it's March Madness right now in April. I don't understand it, but that's just the way it is, okay? They're getting ready to play the championship game here sometime in the next month or two, 6 weeks, however long it takes to get through that. No, I'm just kidding. It'll be about 2 weeks or so, and they'll be done, I guess. But what I'm saying is when a basketball player drives to the basket, that's not a defensive move, okay? That is an offensive move, and it's taking the ball directly at the defense, right? When somebody drives to the basket, it's with intention. It's with purpose. And they usually have the goal of scoring. I don't want to be, I'm not being irreverent at all, but I'm telling you that the Spirit of God drove the Lord Jesus Christ like a spear point right into the wilderness. I mean, think about that. Don't we usually think about the temptation of Christ happening to him? That's how we look at it. Well, like, oh, he went out there and all these temptations happened to him as though he stumbled into the wilderness and kind of found Satan waiting there by accident. No, that's not how this verse reads. That's not really at all what this verse is telling us. What this text is telling us is that this is an offensive maneuver by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ, led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God initiated this confrontation. He drove the Son of God into the wilderness because God Almighty had decided it was time to take the fight to the enemy. You know, I think up to this point, Satan had pretty much thought he'd been winning. He'd driven Adam and Eve out of the garden. He had corrupted mankind to the point where God had wiped all of them except for 8 of them out. When you think about Noah, you know, and you can go through, you can look at the history of Israel. 40 years, they're in the wilderness, and over again, they're tripped up by Satan. Satan had been operating behind enemy lines in that sense in God's creation for thousands of years. And up to that point, no one had marched into enemy territory and confronted him face to face. That is, until right now. Now, we know that the incarnation itself was an act of holy aggression, right? When God put on human flesh and was born in Bethlehem, that was really him entering into enemy territory. The Gospels call the world in which we live, I just lost the verse I was thinking about. The God of this world, the lowercase g, the God, lowercase g of this world. But now, right after being declared the Son of God by God the Father, saying that he was well pleased with him, he was driven straight to what I would call the strong man, the devil. The Lord would later say, you cannot spoil the strong man's house until you first bind him, right? We're going to see that in chapter 3. But I think that this wilderness confrontation is the binding of that strong man. God goes on offense. Look at this 40 days. Look at the second part of, or the first part of verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Now, 40 days, I don't get too deep into what they call numerology, where it talks about numbers meaning different things, but you can't help but find in the Bible the number 40 to represent the time of testing, okay? And Matthew and Luke both tell us that after those 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Luke 4:2 says he did eat nothing in those days, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, out of Luke, that word hungered is an interesting word. It carries the idea of a deep bodily craving, the kind of hunger that consumes somebody's thoughts and weakens their limbs and dims his focus. All I'm saying is that Satan's no fool. And the Lord goes out to the wilderness, kind of like the OK Corral, and he's waiting for the opposition. And so he's fasting. He's talking to God the Father. He's not eating anything. Now remember, he is God 100%, but he is also 100% man. Have you ever seen anybody that hasn't eaten in 40 days? I was going to sit here and go through all of the things of starvation that happen, but I will tell you, I've seen people that I'll just say they have extra fuel that they were carrying around. And they're able to go 6 weeks, but they look like a cancer survivor, literally from like a chemotherapy. They looked malnutrition. Not only did they lose the fat on their body, but their body started eating the muscle right off of their body because they had no nutrients. Okay, they didn't look anything like what they got started. But I'll tell you, I don't think the Lord had all that much extra. When I say extra fuel, you know what I'm talking about, right? The Lord did not have a spare tire around his waist. He's not overweight or obese. So he already started where most of us would be in a deficit, or from compared to us, he was already in a deficit. It's really a miraculous thing that God allowed him. But I will tell you, after 40 days, think about how weak you would be. Think about how over-consuming the thought of food would be. Listen, there is a time in fasting where food, I don't say loses its appeal, but it's not your everyday thought. But I've talked to people, and I know that after a couple of weeks of that, it becomes a consuming thing. Everything is thinking about food. And so when the Lord is going out there, Satan, he's like, well, I know I got to get there, but not yet. Let's wait a couple days and see if he wears down a little bit. Well, let's wait 2 weeks instead. Well, listen, 2 days shy of 6 weeks, he said, if I wait any longer, he may die. And nobody's going to call that a victory. And so he goes out there, I think, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ was as weak physically, humanly, that he would ever be on this earth. And I think he was right. I think he was right. Other than the passion of the cross, other than the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that the Lord in his humanity was at the absolute breaking point of physical endurance. And so for Satan, it was a deliberate, calculated strategy. Wait as long as possible. I mean, Satan had watched humans long enough to know that a man at his weakest is a man most vulnerable. The body will make demands on the will. I think Satan knows that hunger is not merely a physical sensation. It starts playing games with your mind. And you can convince yourself, surely you deserve relief. You need relief. He'd seen it. His schemes work in the wilderness with Israel. He had seen it work with Elijah underneath the juniper tree. He had seen it work with every man and every woman that he'd ever placed that same strategy with that had been born of Adam's race. So he waited, he circled, he watched, and after 40 days of fasting, when the Son of Man was in his humanity at that lowest physical ebb, Satan comes with the first temptation. What do you think that first temptation is? I know you've read your Bible. You probably already know what it is. But after not eating for 40 days, most of us would be consumed with the thought of food. And so Satan comes, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread." If you really are God, prove it, and prove it by satiating your own hunger. I don't think he was just tempting the Lord to eat. He was really striking at that place where desperation for survival, humanly speaking, but also then Christ's theological identity. He's needling the Lord. If you really are, prove it. Because if you don't prove it, we're not going to believe it. I think more teenagers have done more dumb things because somebody said, "I don't believe you." Satan just wanted him to use his power to meet his own need, to step outside of the will of the Father for just a moment to satisfy his physical flesh. But notice what the Lord answered. He did not argue theology with Satan. Well, that would not be... No, he just feeds him, Satan, the Word of God. In Matthew 4:4, it says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He was quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. So three times Satan comes and tempts him, and three times the Lord says, "It is written." I'm not going to go into the entire, we'll look at each one of them, but I'm not going into a deep dive because Mark doesn't go into a deep dive on any of the specific temptations. In two verses, he covers the entire ordeal. But I think it's important to understand what the situation was. But when Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and tried to twist Scripture, Satan said, "Listen, you want to use Scripture? I can use Scripture too." He even quotes Psalm 91. And the Lord answered, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." When Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and offered them in exchange for one act of worship. By the way, have you ever thought to yourself, how could that be a temptation? The Lord is King of Kings. All those kingdoms are going to be his. The Lord knew at that point that certainly he's going to rule for 1,000 years. And every one of those kingdoms are going to belong to him. So why would that be a temptation? I believe it was a temptation because what Satan was saying, I'll give you these now and we can circumvent the cross. You can have this now. Again, it was to satisfy the flesh to say, I don't have to go to the cross. I can just, you say, I'm thankful Jesus Christ was willing to go. But he was, I don't think, in a desperate sprint to get there. And I say that because he says in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Okay? So I think Satan is hammering away at this idea. No human wants to go through agony. And he says, you can have all the benefits without any of the responsibility. Can I tell you, that's the same argument that God is using today to lure young people into losing their purity and surrendering their innocence. You can have all the benefits of the physicality of a relationship without any of the responsibility. Satan hasn't changed any of his tactics. They're still the same. Every temptation, every scheme, and the Lord met it with the Word of God. The Lord said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." By the way, the Lord was quoting Deuteronomy again, chapter 6, verse 13. Paul calls this the sword of the Spirit. And here in the wilderness, the Lord drew that sword. He was the master swordsman that day. Satan waited until the absolute lowest point in humanity. And the Lord did not use his own power, but he used the strength of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, in order to overcome that temptation. I'm going to tell you, that example for you and I leaves us no excuse. We can't say, well, he was God. No, he was at the weakest point of his humanity. He is representing you and I. And he says, listen, even in this time and in this place, it's the Word of God that's going to help you more than anything else. He didn't say, well, if I'll just try harder, I won't be so hungry. If I just do this, no, everything Satan asked him to do was for his own personal benefit. He rejects that and he goes to the Word of God. That's what we need to do. In that time of temptation, rather than running to it and fulfilling whatever it is that is fulfilling the lust of our flesh or the lust of our eyes, whatever it may be, we need to run instead to the Word of God. I want you to see this last. To me, it's an interesting phrase. It almost seems, I just stared at this for a little bit. Even today, I was just looking at it, and I thought, there's got to be a meaning for this to be in here, because God does not waste words. He doesn't put superfluous words in there. There's not just a word salad, that's a popular phrase now. But it says in verse 13, and was with the wild beasts. That phrase is unique right here to this gospel. Matthew doesn't mention it. Luke doesn't mention it. And it's kind of easy to pass. It just seems as it just kind of setting the stage. But I kept asking, why does Mark tell us that the Lord Jesus was with the wild beasts? Well, the first thing you have to understand is the geography, the wilderness there. The wilderness of Judea is not like the Sahara Desert where there's just sand dunes flowing everywhere. Now, I've never been there yet. But it is a barren, rocky, desolate wasteland with steep ravines of crumbling limestone and hills that are all just kind of rolling down towards the Dead Sea. And in that day, and even still today, it is the home to leopards, wolves, jackals, vipers. Actually, I found three different types of venomous snakes. There's other predators that are there. But I can tell you, I grew up in Arizona, and just to walk out, to take the dog for a walk, I could run into a rattlesnake. That was not uncommon at all. I didn't see too many leopards out there, but there were bobcats around there, and you would hear somebody's cat or dog get attacked by that from occasionally. I'm just saying, when you go out to the wilderness, there's danger there. And then when the Lord is physically really unable to protect himself from a leopard, God was protecting him. And I don't want to spiritualize too much, but I do want to say, I think those represent the dangers that we have in our life. Certainly all of us are tempted, but we're also facing different trials in our lives and the different difficulties that we have. And there is the Lord in the midst of these wild beasts. Not only does he remain safe, he remains faithful. It would be easy to say, listen, I've got to deal with Satan, but now I've got to deal with all these other issues. Do you ever feel overwhelmed? You just feel like everything's coming at you? I tell freshmen oftentimes that it's like a tsunami, just big wave coming your first year when they give you all the syllabi and they give you a teaspoon. You can get one scoop at a time. That's what it feels like. And you've got to deal with it. But sometimes that's how life feels. It just feels overwhelming. And I'm not saying that your neighbor is a wild beast. They may be, I don't know. But I'm saying that circumstances can feel overwhelming. The way people interact with you. All I'm saying is I think that was added in there to say, it wasn't just the temptation. There were all these other things that the Lord had to be concerned about, and yet he was still able to fight the temptation from Satan with the Word of God. You can't say, well, yeah, I know about temptation, but you don't understand my circumstances. I've got this and this. No. No, the Lord had all these other things that are going on at the exact same time, and he still goes right to the Word of God. And from there, he shows us that victory is not only possible, but really, with the Word of God, it is already been given to us. And then it finishes up in the last part of verse 13. And the angels ministered unto him. You know, after all that conflict comes the comfort. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, it tells us that the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. And that word, that idea of ministering means to serve or to wait upon, to refresh your soul, okay, to tend to your needs. It's the same word for used for those who serve tables in Acts chapter 7. Heaven's servants, if you will, came and attended to the needs of the Son of Man in his humanity. They refreshed him, they strengthened him, they encouraged him, and they restored what 40 years of fasting and the full force of Satan's temptation had done to him physically. Now, let me give you a principle that runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And as every time you run into the wilderness, it has a last verse. What do I mean by that? I mean, the wilderness does not last forever. It doesn't last forever. The suffering has an end. The fast has a feast in its end. You know, Elijah lay down under the juniper tree. I said that earlier. He was exhausted. He was despairing. And an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But even in that, they were given angels' food, right? Manna. It was called angels' food in Psalm 78:25. And here, the Son of God, having passed through 40 days of fasting, face-to-face temptation with the enemy, receives the ministry of angels. I think the principle is that God's not going to abandon his servants. Even when they're in the wilderness, he doesn't send us out to fight and then forget about us. And the same spirit that drove the Lord into the wilderness was the same spirit that sustained him through it. And then the host of heaven attended to him when it was finished. You know, when James Doolittle's planes lifted off that carrier deck and they turned towards Tokyo, they sent a message that they were not going to be able to take back. And that was the enemy was not safe, even in his own territory. The initiative had shifted. No longer was America on his heels. It was now the aggressor, if you would. Now, the war would still be long and bloody, but that was a turning point. When the Holy Ghost drove the Son of God into the wilderness of Judea, heaven sent that same message to the forces of darkness. Satan is not safe even in his domain right here. What do I mean by that? I mean, the last Adam had come, the Lord Jesus Christ. The strong man was about to be bound. I'm talking about Satan. The kingdoms of this world were about to begin their long transition into the light as the gospel is spread. I hope that we get three things out of this, just very quickly. Number one, we serve a God who not only goes on offense, but expects us to go on offense. What do I mean by that? I mean, I'm not talking about attacking people, but I am talking about being the salt and the light that God has intended us to be. When we share the gospel, when we share the plan of salvation with somebody, we are going on offense. Do you understand that? The Lord told Peter they would be attacking the gates of hell. Do you know gates are defensive? Just tells me again that we are to be on offense. Secondly, when the enemy comes at you at your weakest moment, reach for the same tool or weapon that the Lord Jesus Christ did. It is written. Not my pastor once said, or I heard in a Sunday school class. Those are good things. Well, I hope they're good things. But this is the best. This is the excellent thing that God wants you to use to overcome those temptations. There's no substitute for the Word of God hidden in your heart, ready at the moment of temptation. And then lastly, the wilderness is not the end of your story. The wild beasts do not have the last word. I don't want to sound too corny, but the angels are coming, okay? The Lord has not forgotten about where you are. I like what Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." The Lord was drilled in, the Lord was driven into the wilderness for you and I. He was among those wild beasts for us. You say, for us? Yes, because He resisted when we could not. He had victory when we would not. And in doing so, He shows us that we can have victory. He's our perfect example. Praise God for Jesus Christ, who went into the wilderness for 40 days. Let's read those two verses over and we'll be done. Verse 12 of chapter 1, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." I tell you, that's a powerful, powerful two verses packed right there in the beginning of Mark. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests tonight. If you filled out a prayer request card from the welcome desk in the foyer, you can hand those or hold those up. I'll send somebody over to get